The fifth chapter in the Gospel according to Luke. With the Lord's help, we will speak this evening from the last two verses. Chapter 5 in Luke's Gospel, verses 38 and 9. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. This follows on what we were speaking from verse 36 this morning. Folly of man putting a new piece on an old garment. The simplicity in the teaching of the Lord Jesus to set out before us something that we could so easily understand and fully agree with, that it was quite the proper, ordinary, and well-known thing to do. Avoid such a course as plowing a new piece onto an old garment, lest the rent should be made worse. Then our Lord speaks of the new wine being put into old bottles. The folly of this, because the leathern bottles would not stand the pressure. And the wine would leak out, the bottles would burst. But I said to the children this morning, not glass bottles that we're so used to, but leathern ones, cracked, especially in the heat of the eastern sun, and couldn't be relied on. The crack couldn't be seen. And if it were tried, it might very well prove the loss of all that was put in it. So to be upon the safe side, there's a constant need to prepare new bottles to take the wine of the harvest, so that it wasn't lost or wasted by some folly. Jesus then comes on to these last two verses, which are of a different nature altogether, and that is the taste and relish which there is for the new wine and the old wine. There is a distinct difference in the food that God provides for us. Some of it is like the mouldy bread that the Gibeonites brought in the days of Joshua, giving indication, or at least seeming so, that they'd come a long distance. Bread will not keep. It grows stale and mouldy, and the longer you keep it, the worse it is. There are many things of that nature that will not improve by keeping. But wine is just the opposite. And the longer it is kept, the better it is. But it must be tasted to be known. So that there are men whose skill as tasters is much in demand, who can tell by the very taste, this wonderful taste that God has given to us creatures in the ability to taste of it. We know of people who cannot taste or smell. The two are closely related. And therefore, things labor under immense difficulty which we cannot really understand. When we consider the nature of taste, it's indefinable. It's not necessary to be able to define a thing in order to understand it. And even the youngest child can taste. And they know the difference, even though they cannot speak. So with regard to this palate that God has given to us, it discerns, which is the word we read in Hebrews. It discerns. Much strongly belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's good taste and bad taste. And they have their senses exercised, that is, put into use, tried, so that by degrees they gradually acquire the right taste. And they can tell the difference. And this remarkable sense, one of the five senses God has given us, is beyond all words for us. We know the taste between a sweet thing and a bitter thing. That's why the children, or even the adults for that matter, don't like bitter medicine. But the fact remains that the more bitter it is, often, the better it is for you. This wonderful bitterness, and it is wonderful, that God has put in some remedies, needs to be thought of. That God should make some things truly bitter, that they might be the more purging. And do us the more good, so that we transfer this figure of bitterness to spiritual things. And we speak of the bitter cup that the Lord Jesus drank. That is not that Jesus had a cup of wine put into his hand in Gethsemane's garden, but he did, in all truth, receive in his experience at the hand of his Father that bitter experience wherein he was made sin with all the depth of bitterness that his holy soul felt. And in speaking of this, he himself said, "And the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Having just previously said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So that there is twofold view of this, primary meaning and the secondary meaning of this, as set out before us in the scripture. Taste. Again, the well-known scripture, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is no want to them that fear him." And so we are instructed in these things that what we may, as I said this morning about the sewing and the sewing needle, patching an old a garment with a piece of new cloth, the folly of it. We are instructed by these things in solemn spiritual matters, of vital consequence to us all. Paul uses a different means here. He speaks of milk. But with what bluntness almost, we might call it, he speaks to those Hebrews in verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. He's linking the taste with the hearing, and quite plainly speaks to these scattered Hebrews of their being unable to fully receive what he has to say about the person and work of Christ as he was here upon earth. In particular, about him learning obedience by the things which he suffered. And in this, there is, of course, a vast depth of the old wine of the kingdom, as it is called. And this sacred taste, or the old wine, which is said to be death. No man, says the text, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Now, none of us, I don't want to give a dissertation on this, not that I could do, but you know as well as I do that this is perfectly true. And to the Eastern, wine being the main drink, he was of course well versed in it. They had nothing else but wine and water, all but little else. So this fell upon their ears with a very simple understanding. And in some measure, to us Gentiles, we can clearly see that there is something that is to be preferred. And the great question is, have we a taste for the old? Do we know what the taste of the old wine is, of the gospel? What is this old wine? Where is it? But in these few short words in Hebrews 5, we have a very blessed part of it, a part that is closely united with what I was saying this morning with regard to patching up your religion with your own good work and trying to make that perfect or more perfect that is already perfect. Mingling your own works with the works of Christ, which is utter folly. And yet so constantly attempted that one is almost astonished to think that complete and constant failure does not take men off of this fool's pathway. Nonetheless, their minds and hearts are blinded, that they should not know and understand. So that with Jesus in the very midst, miracles performed on all sides, none of them ever believed on him. This brings us to the great source of the old wine, the covenant. The works of God that are mature. This blessed maturity of the truth, which has been the joy of the Church of God through all ages, and the joy of the Gentiles, since they were brought more fully into gospel blessings after and at the day of Pentecost. This gradual tasting. Now, we must start at the beginning, and the beginning we started at this morning in a little measure, that is, as you sang in your hymn, how do I feel my need of Christ to save me from my sin? This is where we must begin. This is where the first place comes in, as the scripture clearly points out, and as I quoted this morning from Luke, with regard to the physician, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. Now this old gospel, therefore, the old wine of this gospel is matured to the point of full acceptance by guilty sinners. They feel it to be something they can receive, taste, enjoy, and which is the proper function of wine. It is life-giving, reviving. There's something particularly singular about God's gift to man in wine. Though he has made a beast of himself so much with regard to excess, like he does in so many things, taken as good Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. A most beautiful commendation of that which is available to us all, the wine which God gives to man. But with regard to the wine of the gospel, he says the old is better. Now there are many attempts, as you know, to introduce very different doctrines. Very many rise on one hand and on the other to say, lo here is good wine, lo there is good wine, or here is Christ, there is Christ. But it is a question of discernment, taste. It's not a question of bare doctrine. It is not a question of theology. It is a question of taste. If someone showed to me a bottle of wine without any label on it or any date on it, I should be totally ignorant. I should know nothing whether it was good, bad, or indifferent. But if someone showed me a bottle with a date on it, at least I've got enough knowledge to know that that wine is mature. I couldn't tell you anything about a particular variety of it, where it came from. But I should know that it was mature. Now, with regard to the age of the gospel, this goes right back to the beginning, that it was in the eternal purpose of God to save sinners, and that he foreknew them before they were born, and that he predestinated them, and that not only did he foreknow and predestinate by divine act, but he also in due time called them. And then, having called them, he justified them. And having justified them, he glorified them. And in these words, we have a brief summary of the wine of the kingdom of God, that which is well matured. God has done it. He has brought the vilest of the vile out to himself, irrespective of their station in life. He has been no discerner or taken favorite. in the sense that man would, or respecter of person. He has solemnly taken one and left another, as he did with the twin, Jacob and Esau. He has given abundant proof that this old wine of the kingdom is very, very mature. And furthermore, it will go on. But it's to be tasted. That is the point I would bring before you, mainly, of the man who says in this text, no man having drunk old wine desireth new, for he says the old is better. How wonderfully this wine of the kingdom therefore has been accepted by four unworthy sinners. God's sovereign mercy to them, and he called them out of their native state. And as they gradually grow and their taste increases, and their discernment, how they see this, as I said this morning, with regard to our youth and the fact that the Lord remembers, as well as we do, sins of our youth, our life. The more we see this, the more do we see and taste and relish the sweetness, perfection, maturity of the wine of God's sovereign love and mercy to us when we were ruined in the fall. They had no desire after him whatever. And yet it was his covenant purpose that it should be so. That he determined to save. As the hymn writer said, determined to save, he watched all my power. When Satan's blind slave I sported with death. It was Newton, I think, said that. Oh, this is a real taste. And therefore, he does not want something new. He cannot wish that there were some alteration in the plan. And if anyone should tell him that there is, and that he's really old-fashioned and out of date, he will stand his ground and he'll say, you give me the old wine. I don't want any of your new wine, thank you. The old is better. And this is where his discernment comes in. And he doesn't need someone at his elbow to say yes and no, because he's got the witness in his own heart and conscience. A believer has to stand alone. He may have good, loving friends, blessed be God, he often has. But when it comes to discernment and judgment and taste, he can't go to another and say, well, what do you think? Do you think that God really has a people foreknown and before the foundation of the world, and say it's very doubtful? What do you say? You say, give me the old wine of the kingdom. You say how true it is that this is so. And I have tasted that it is so. Because he has called me. He's changed my course in life, altered my whole outlook. And in tasting this, I have a relish for that which is according to the word of God. And this taste is found throughout the word of God, with confirmation. The Lord said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. Peter, of whom we spoke this morning at his call in the fifth of Luke, what does he say concerning this? How he rejoices in the divine foreknowledge of God, those who were scattered abroad throughout the various countries in Asia Minor. It was his joy to declare that God did foreknow them. The old wine of the kingdom, therefore, is not to be marred with the new in a believer's heart. His unworthiness, his next step is his indebtedness. This is where he really begins to feel that God has got a hold on him. He is in God's divine grip. You don't like being in debt, do you? And the person to whom you are in debt, they may be kind, they may not be. But they've got a hold on you, haven't they? They can come to you and say, like in the parable, pay me that thou owest. That man we read took him by the throat. But the believer, as Paul says in the 8th of Romans, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. That is not where we are in debt. We've lived the time of our life beforehand would suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, says Paul in this epistle to the Hebrews. But we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but unto the Spirit to live after the Spirit. Now, here is the strength of this wine of the kingdom, and strength that is needed, refreshment that is needed. It is a life-giving influence. It governs your pathway, strengthens your feet, revives. It is by this that men live, and they taste their indebtedness to God. And the old wine of the gospel is granted to them. And they never will then, unless they're left to themselves very solemnly, want something new. I say the old is better. And when you follow through with the apostles' teaching, the justification of the sinner, justification is one of the sweet truths of the gospel, that he's made perfect in Christ. Now, this doesn't come all at once. It isn't something you can read about in a book and say, yes, well, I've got it from A to Z. Oh, no. Beware, read by all means, but beware of what you do with you, what you read. Because you stock your head with theory, theology, you may be sound in that. The great need is to taste of the justifying influence of the gospel, the cleansing influence of it, its separating influence of it. That it is something that's doing you good, that's having an effect in your life, that it just establishes your going in God's path, and makes his word profitable to you. That the work of Christ, as set out in the chapter that we read, is a very precious part of this, that Jesus Christ is a high priest, at the right hand of the Father, who is there for the particular purpose of having compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Very unusual term, is it? Would you be offended if someone said to you, "Well, my friend, you're out of the way"? Yes, you might well say, if you had a taste of justification and what it ultimately will lead to, I know I am. I know I am, but that doesn't mean to say I don't want to be in your way. But this is the qualification of the great high priest, that he can have compassion on the particular people that come to him. And compassion is a very moving thing. You can't have a cold, hard heart and be compassionate. Someone come to you, as James says, and ask, and you say, "Well, go and be ye warmed and fed, and tomorrow I will give to thee." Well, there's nothing but hypocrisy in that. But compassion, you can't help having compassion, can you? It's a spontaneous movement of the heart in us human beings, which we often feel, I trust, go out to total strangers. You don't know who they are, but for a moment, compassion springs up in your heart and sometimes moves you to help them. But be it what it may, there is this great natural gift of compassion. It is set out in the parable of the Samaritan, the man who fell among thieves. Now Jesus has experienced and experienced and tasted the bitterness of the cup, that he might have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. Now, how this fits in with the gospel truth of the wine of the gospel? Supposing, let us hope some of you are in that place where you say, "Well, you couldn't name a better description of me. I do feel like that. I feel ignorant." We won't have an examination, will we? A cross-examination of what you feel ignorant. You feel ignorant of the things of God. You feel a poor nothing, a poor unworthy nothing. And you feel somehow different, out of the way. It was Ruth's experience to feel unlike the rest of Boaz's handmaidens. You can understand that. She was a Moabite. They were Israelites. Quite clearly, she would. As you go to a foreign country, you feel out of it to a very large extent. So, out of the way. And yet the Lord Jesus is exhorted to the right hand of his Father to be moved with pity. And this is the only way we shall be saved. Delivered from our trouble, pity. This is the good wine, the old wine, the pity of the Lord Jesus to us in our lowest state. We cannot bring anything out. There is no other description available to us. It is pity. And the scripture confirms this, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It is a prerogative particular to a father. A mother comforts her children. As I have often said, like a father cannot. You can't interchange the mother's comfort for the father's pity and vice versa. But as one whom his mother comforted, or like as a father pitieth his children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth their praying, he remembereth that we are but dust. In this, therefore, the Lord is so clear in his gracious teaching, and this new wine is so excellent that Jesus Christ is set forth as able to have compassion. Now this will bring you to it, enable you to venture, as I said this morning, with nothing in your hand. This will make you need a physician, bring you to see your sickness, your disease. And in this, therefore, the Lord Jesus stands at that great source of righteousness made available for his unworthy people. And that righteousness is communicated to them by an act which he himself has described. And it's called look. Or, as I quoted from the Psalm, taste. It was a look in the desert. The serpent was reared from the pole, but the command was to look. Your eye can travel much farther than your feet in a crowd. And there were thousands upon thousands around that great serpent who would never have got anywhere near it had it been touching. But it was look. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Now this gospel, therefore, is the gospel of experience in coming, believing, looking. Now this mighty work Christ accomplishes by setting before his people that he himself has trodden the same pathway. This is the excellency of the wine. Here comes the outstanding perfection of it, that he has learnt obedience by the things which he suffered. And although it may sound irreverent to say so, it is not irreverent to say so, that he could not have learnt obedience to the holy law of God in any other way than by taking human flesh and walking this earth. It was necessary for the Lord Jesus to tread this path. Here is the grand teaching of justification by faith in the finished work of Christ, with eye directed solely and alone to him and no one else, especially self. And here, the excellency, the maturity of this wine, Paul sets forth in this chapter, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong cries and tears. Well, you, one that has tasted of the wine of the kingdom, the old wine of the kingdom by practical experience, crying and tears, repentance toward God. How many tears have we shed, really, in our lifetime? How many real tears of godly sorrow and repentance have we shed? It's a question worth asking, and a question worth meditating on. It was the Lord's sorrow for pathway that he himself, as we read in the fifth of Matthew this morning, he went into the wilderness and prayed. He offered up strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Why, this remarkable position is fully exemplified and set out in the Gospels. We know from the words of the disciples that Jesus did cry, strong cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Not only declared there in the utterance of it, but prophesied by the psalmist in the 22nd or the 69th psalm. I'm not sure which. But there it is. Strong, bitter, earnest. So do not be surprised if you have to shed a few tears. I ought to say it like that, really, did I? Pray that there may be tears in your initials. They will stand out as waymarks in the road. Ask for the old path, says Jeremiah in his sixth chapter. Ask for the old path. They say, we will not. We will not walk in them, no. Self-created religion will never ask for the old paths and the old wine that gives that relish and taste for justifying righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to a sinner. But bitter tears and crying will. Conviction, of which I spoke this morning, though he were a son, learn the obedience. The argument behind this is that he might well have been expected to escape the rough pathway because he was a son. And naturally viewed, the apostle implied that one would think he could well have been spared this bitterness, though he were a son. Yet, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, he says the old is better. Isn't it better? Isn't it better, this wine of the gospel, that not a glimpse of hope, only in the justifying righteousness of Christ. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, this is the purpose. This is the success. This has been brought thousands around the throne now, bearing constant testimony to this, that they reach that heavenly shore, not by their own merit and righteousness, but that of the righteousness of Christ. And there was nothing in them whatsoever. They were taken off of every other prop, and brought to trust alone in the righteousness of Christ. This saith, the old is better, having tasted the old wine, he does not straightway say that he wants new. Do you? Can you say in your heart, I can, through grace, I can say I don't want any of the new wine? Oh, it would be terrible now, wouldn't it, to come to some solemn place where you wanted to mix your own work, where you could add something to the perfect robe, where you could sew some old rotten clout upon the righteousness of the dear Redeemer, wouldn't it? And what are you going to do with this new wine then? Where are you going to put it? Have you got anywhere to put it? Have you got the old vessel of carnality, unregeneracy, your native state? How are you going to put it in there? Will it hold it? Will you be able to carry it far with you? Or is it going to burst the bottle? How can it? How can it ever be that there shall be this precious new wine put into an old bottle? Never. A new heart will I give them, and a new spirit will I put within them, said the Lord through Jeremiah, 33rd chapter. It is this that holds inside a new heart, or a new birth, a new creature, a change, something vastly different from the old. This is where the new wine is to be kept. This is where the relish and taste for it is. This is where there is the discernment, the having your senses exercised, so that you may come up against error, and will do. You won't get through this world without coming up against error, and those things which, by simple test, dishonor Christ, lower his status and standing. Bring him down more to your level. You won't come to this place where you want some of that new wine of unholy familiarity which brings a man and a woman and even a child to speak to God on level terms. You won't want that. It will be bitter. You will come up against error, but your taste will remain with you. There will be that positiveness about it. It will be Christ in his perfect righteousness. Well, now this is just a part. It's a short chapter. You can remember both of them, the 5th of Luke and the 5th of Hebrews. And ask yourself, and let me ask myself as to our taste. Now, as regards glorification, we shall not taste that this side of grace. That is, as Israel, and they went into the land of Canaan, they ate the manna for the last time. And the next day they had the corn of the land. No more manna. And so with the great gulf between time and eternity, there will be no more need then, being justified freely by his grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who be justified and be also glorified. I can only mention that, but what do you say about the good wine of that heavenly state where all these things will be fully ratified?